Have you ever heard about the teaching that Mary, the mother of Jesus, at the end of her life, was taken body and soul into heaven? Well, in this episode of The Good Life here on ABC Radio and on your pod with me, Noel Debien, we're going to try to understand something about it. August the 15th is an important date for Roman Catholics. It's the date of what is called the Assumption of the Blessed Virgin Mary. It's a controversial doctrine, given even that John Henry Cardinal Newman struggled with it before he became a Catholic. Irreverent friends of mine have even referred to it in my hearing as the gross assumption. But what really is the place of Mary, the mother of Jesus, in the practical spiritual life of Catholics? How do we make sense of Catholic teaching about someone who even has a mosque in Melbourne named after her?
My name is John Thornhill. I'm a Marist father, and I've been a theologian all my life. And my approach has been to try to help people have a deeper understanding of their faith, rather than to push the boundaries about unfamiliar themes in theology.
Marist. Now, many Catholics know what the Marists are because they run schools, they run churches. But what is a Marist?
The Marists were inspired by the problems of France after the French Revolution. The church was in trouble and had suffered greatly. Those who were reviving the church were beginning to revive an old triumphalistic approach. But the Marists looked to Mary's approach to being a Christian and the self-effacing approach, so different from the triumphalistic approach, was really the inspiration of the Marists. They even said, we will try to build a new church in the spirit of self-effacement and service and humility.
Mary was their inspiration, this self-effacing discipleship is a word that's often used in circles. What historical facts do we really know about her?
Many people think there's not much about Mary in the scriptures. That's very wrong. In St. Luke's Gospel and St. John's Gospel, Mary is a figure of immense proportions, quite clearly presented. Luke presents Mary as the ideal follower of Jesus, the woman of faith who says yes to God. Today we're reviving this idea of discipleship. See, there's been an ebb and flow in Catholic and Christian thought, and we lost sight of that idea of Mary as one who could be a model for us. She became a queen of heaven with a crown on and all kinds of things. A very distorted view of what Mary's role is in the life of the Christian movement.
I'll come back to that again because I want to talk about our Protestant understandings of the way Catholics have dealt with Mary a little later in the interview. But in the meantime, for example, can I ask some very basic things? When I was growing up, I heard of St. Joachim and St. Anna. Now, these were said to be her mother and father. Now, I can't find that anywhere in Scripture. Where did that come from?
It's really a legend. It's based on the idea that Mary was so special in the plan of God that somehow she must have been prepared for the role that she had in being the mother of the Saviour. There may have been some fragments of recollections, but it really comes from a few centuries after the time of Christ, that tradition.
You hear Catholics call her the Blessed Virgin, the Virgin Mary. This word virgin is used. And in the scripture and in the tradition, there's been argument from Protestant side and Catholic side that it referred to a young maiden. That didn't necessarily mean that she didn't later on have a normal married life with Joseph. What's your understanding of that word virgin and its significance being a Catholic?
Well, first of all, let's put aside the human ideas of virginity, which is very self-serving. That the woman hasn't been touched and so forth. In the Christian tradition, Christ was a virgin. In other words, some people give their whole self, including their sexual and emotional life, to fostering the family of God. Christ did that, and Catholics believe since the first creeds, Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. That's been the faith of the Church right down through the ages. There's been no questioning of the virginity of Mary in the Western Church or the Eastern Church till recent times. One of the problems that have come up is the brothers and sisters of Jesus. Well, there's no problem there, really. There are several ways in which that can be interpreted. One is that many tribal people use those words in very broad terms. I prefer to think that Joseph was a widower with a family, and that Jesus had these half-brothers and sisters. Clearly, they play a big part in his life. For good and for times, they become quite a problem. They can't understand what he's doing. And one of them, James, becomes very, very important in the early church.
There's two things I want to ask you there. Firstly, when I was growing up, I was taught Mary had no other children and Jesus had no brothers and sisters. And then some years ago, I was looking at a book that I was going to give to a godchild of mine, a young child. And I opened it up and here was Jesus playing with his brothers and sisters in the book. And I worked out it was a Sydney Anglican book which took the position that Mary went on to have other children. So there is actually a variety of Christian thoughts. But you say the Catholic tradition, the Orthodox tradition, has been consistently Mary had no other children.
Certainly.
Going on from that, she's important right from the outset, you say, in the baptismal rites, in the teaching of the Church. What about this idea of intercession, praying to Mary? Catholics will say the Hail Mary, those sorts of things. How do you make sense of that?
The Apostles' Creed that I referred to, the very first creed of the Church, speaks of the communion of saints. In other words, in the plan of God, there's a great family, and those of us who are here and are still making our journey are able to relate to those who've gone beyond us and are with God already, and they can intercede for us before the throne of God. We ask her to intercede for us, as I ask my parents who have gone to God, or I might ask St. Francis or some saint that I venerate. That intercession in no way says we're praying to Mary as we would pray to God.
Now, I have some very good friends who would be Calvinist by persuasion. These are people who would say intercession doesn't make any difference. You can pray all you like, but God already knows what's going to happen. God already sees everything. So is there an effectiveness in these prayers, in your view?
God sees that we're going to intercede. God sees. He made this family and means this family to work. If so, families love one another and they really take one another's concerns to heart. And that's all we're saying, that in the great family of the communion of saints, of whom the Blessed Virgin is the prime member, God foresees the needs will come to him through the prayers and intercessions of the saints, and it's part of his providential plan.
Pope John Paul II raised up the Virgin Mary constantly in his ministry and talked about her discipleship, of her embodying the obedience of faith, that sort of thing. But many Protestants saw that as divisive, actually. They thought it was almost like Catholics circling the wagons. How can you promote Mary ecumenically across religious boundaries?
I'd like to speak of the ebb and flow of Christian faith. Teaching theology, one of my great lessons was history is a great teacher. The first awareness of Mary was linked with the idea of the woman theme in the scriptures. See, the woman theme is very important in the scriptures. Israel was the bride of God. That was the most daring comparison used by the prophets. That theme runs right through into the New Testament. The very first theology of Mary in the second century made a parallel between her and Eve. Eve was the mother of all the living. Mary is now the mother within this family of God that Christ has created. Now that followed right through till the Middle Ages. The Church found in Mary the model of all that should be. Now, in the Middle Ages, theology got very abstract. Catholics couldn't follow this abstract theology, so they moved into their own territory, that of devotion. All these devotions to Mary that seem so characteristic of Catholicism, they come from the late medieval period and come right through till Vatican II. And at Vatican II, which was about renewing the church, they said we need to look back to this idea of Mary, not as a queen set apart from all of us, but as the model of all the church can be. And there's tremendous richness there when she starts following through Mary's attitude.
Do you mean by that that there's likely to be a dying or changing of that highly devotional idea of crown statues of Mary and gorgeous cloaks put on statues of Mary and the sorts of processions that became typical devotional things in Spain and Italy, and you saw it in Australia too?
Well, that's a very delicate pastoral problem. We made little changes in the liturgy, really, and the church is still getting over the upset that caused. John Paul II, he had a wonderful document, Popular Devotions and the Church's Liturgy. You don't come in and just wipe those out. You've got to replace them. You've got to lead them through those devotions to finding the deep truths of faith. It's a really wise pastoral approach.
All that being said about the Catholic tradition of Mary's motherhood, I want to give you a test. I want to give you two quotes and see if you know these. First one, we can never honour her enough. The veneration of Mary is inscribed in the very depths of the human heart. Who said that, do you think?
Martin Luther. I know that because when I was a member of the Lutheran Catholic Dialogue, one of them gave me a treatise of Luther on Mary. It was an eye-opener to me, and I recognise the words that you just mentioned.
Okay, I've got another one then. This is another tricky one, another he. It cannot be denied that God, in choosing and destining Mary to be the mother of his son, granted her the highest honour.
Calvin.
You're right.
See, for Calvin, predestination is all important, isn't it? And here Mary's being put in the centre of the whole order of predestination. But I know that because Max Thurian, who was one of the founders of the Taizé community, I'm sure he quoted that text.
Given that you just recognised two very important Protestant reformers talking about the importance of the Virgin Mary, how do we account for the almost anti-Mary thing that's emerged in Protestantism, particularly in the 19th century when there were things like Mariolatry was a word that was used? How has that arisen?
The Reformation moment was a disaster for both sides. We were polarised. There was no real sympathetic listening to the other side, trying to find what their concerns were. And afterwards, the standoff polarised both traditions. It's really just a cultural alienation that's taken place rather than something based with solid foundations. We've got to get beyond that, really, because it produced nothing, did it? We ended up where we started, centuries afterwards.
Well, can we go then straight to the two big doctrines which do cause controversy between Catholics and Protestants? Because the 15th of August, of course, is the feast of the Assumption of the Blessed Virgin Mary for Roman Catholics. September is the feast of the Immaculate Conception. Those two Catholic teachings, which were quite late, I might say, 19th century and 20th century teachings, well, at least in formal doctrine they were, how do you explain those given, the search for ecumenical understanding? But even to modern Catholics, how do you explain them?
Well, they're both rather mysterious aspects of our Catholic faith. Take the Assumption. The afterlife is very mysterious, isn't it? Where are my parents now? Their bodies are in the grave in Brisbane. What's their existence now? Mary was called and shaped to be the one who cared for the Saviour in his childhood, in his human development, and so forth. The Church has honoured Mary and considered that God's grace must have been powerful in her. There must have been a fullness of grace. Hail Mary, full of grace, most highly favoured. The words of the Hail Mary come from the Scriptures. There's no place that says it's the place where Mary died. All the apostles, even though many of them are legendary, have places where they died and they're associated, but not so with Mary. The tradition seems to be that she lives in Ephesus, but there's no grave of Mary or no place where she died. The theological life of the church in the first millennium was very strongly in the East. In the Eastern Church, they began to reflect on what this ultimate blessing of Mary meant. So they moved towards this idea. There was a controversy actually in the East whether Mary actually died, or what they called dormition, went to sleep and was taken by God.
I once had it explained to me that the assumption was actually a prefiguring of resurrection. But my understanding is if resurrection happens, the Catholic teaching is that Jesus truly died and then was raised to life. So it seems to me problematic to say that the assumption is like the resurrection happening early for one privileged person, if you know what I mean, because the Catholic Church says she didn't die.
No, that's disputed. I would say she died because I think that she conformed to her son in everything. He died, so she died too. The assumption is that she'd been taken to the fullness of her afterlife already.
Father John Thornhill, thank you very much for being part of The Good Life.
It's been a pleasure.